Well, morning again. One of the most dreaded phrases in a teenager's life is when, during their GCSEs or their AS levels or their A levels, they hear those words from the teacher that says, "You can now turn your pages over." Some of them are already crying over here. So I just thought this morning it'd be a good idea to do a bit of a test on what we've done so far in the morning service, in the sermon. So you can now turn your pages over. So can anybody remember what we did on the first Sunday of us looking at this whole series of kind of basic Christianity? See, I just don't know why I preach. It's great, isn't it? Okay, I will help you, all right? So the first screen simply says why we believe in creation, why we believe that we are made on purpose. God made this beautiful, wonderful world, and he didn't just let it happen by chance. And you are not an accident of chance. God made you because he loves you. And as a creator, he loves to make. So what was... Now, you maybe got your memories going now. So what was the next week? And I'll let you know it was him. Okay, it was Ian preaching. So what was his next topic? Why we believe in... Ah, yes, waking up now. All right. Well, do you remember? Yeah, you remember it, yeah. It's because he's simpler. I mean, simple. So why we believe we are sinners. And the best picture I can drum up is that we've all got this DNA that tells us that we're going to have blue eyes or brown eyes or red hair or eventually bald hair. You can't have bald hair, can you? Anyway, you know what I mean. Okay, but somehow spiritually there's this DNA in us of sin. And however much we try, we end up turning our backs on God because that's who we are. We're rebels. Okay, so the third week, what was that? It was me again, by the way. So, pardon? So, well done. Great. You can get a merit mark afterwards or even a GCSE. Okay, so why we believe, and the big picture that week was that when a shipbuilder builds a ship, he puts lifeboats on, not because he wants the ship to sink. Absolutely, never wants the ship to sink. God made us to love him and freely follow him and serve him, but even before creation, he planned the cross. He planned to send his son, our Savior. Because he knew that this wonderful ship of the universe would have free-willed human beings who would turn their back on him and need saving. And in his love, before we were made, before this world was made, he planned to save us. So then up to last week, and it was our young intern, Mr. Dave Ginns. So what did Dave speak about last week? Why we believe in... Yeah, oh, good, more of you this time, you see. It means you've got good short-term memories, which is helpful, all right? So, simple, I love the hymn that we sometimes sing, which has the line in it, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a saviour. Jesus died in our place because God's love is poured out at the cross. And he takes his judgment away from us so we can follow him for eternity. So this week we're looking simply at why do we believe in the resurrection? And one of the good questions to ask first of all is, do you believe in the resurrection? Or why do you believe in the resurrection? Is it really true? And because actually, if you think about it, the claim that you are making as a Christian, that you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is an awesome claim. Because I guess most other people that you've experienced dying stayed dead. I know it's obvious. But we're not used to resurrections. They don't happen commonplace. Our experience is that once you're dead, you're dead. So this claim that the disciples made 2,000 years ago, is it a good claim? Peter, when he writes his letters, he says, look, you need to have a good reason for what you believe. And he was somebody who was an eyewitness. John writes his letters and he says, I'm an eyewitness. It's interesting, Nick read from Luke, but when Luke was writing his story of Jesus, his good news of Jesus, this is what he said at the very beginning. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And in the verse before, he talks about interviewing eyewitnesses. It seemed good to write an orderly account. Luke's gospel, and he also wrote the book of Acts, from a historical, social record have proven time and time and time again to be a reliable source of understanding the first century AD. John similarly writes in John 19:35, and this is the man who watched the soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side just to make sure he was dead. If you remember, his job was to go around breaking legs, and people who were on the cross had to have their legs broken. Sorry, forgive me about the gory details, but if you couldn't stand on your legs on the cross, you sank. And that meant suffocation happened quicker. So in other words, it was a bit of a, what some would say, a coup de grace. It was a quicker way of killing somebody. But he gets to Jesus, and don't forget, as a soldier, he was an executioner. He knew death, and he looked at Jesus and thought, oh, he's already dead. Don't need to break his legs. But in order to do his job properly and make sure, he thrust this spear in his side. And John records this testimony. The man who saw it has given testimony. He knows that he tells the truth and testifies, so you also may believe. Paul experienced the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. Some of you may know that Saul, that was Paul's previous name, hated Christians. He was a Jewish Jew, a Pharisaical Pharisee. That's his own testimony from the book of Philippians. And he was totally against Christianity. So he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians for being Christians and following Jesus. And he meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. But then when he writes to the Corinthian church and he writes about resurrections from the dead, this is what he writes. Christ was buried and raised on the third day, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. He appeared to more than 500. He talks about the disciples, he talks about himself, but he makes this record that over 500 people witnessed the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, just in case you think, well, they're having a mass hallucination, or maybe they were mistaken, Paul wasn't stupid. When you read the New Testament letters of Paul, you find out that he was a fantastic thinker, he was a brilliant Old Testament scholar, and he was able to marry all those things together. But one of the things Paul knew is, dead men don't breathe. And he knew that testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ could seem or would seem like foolishness to some people who were especially the brighter among you. So he says, look, to the Greeks, we're fools. To the Jews, we present a stumbling block. But then in this passage on resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. You got that? So he wasn't stupid. He's saying, look, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then what we're talking about is a load of rubbish. Sorry, that's my English translation of useless. Paul knew that. The whole of Christianity didn't just swing on what Christ did for us at the cross. It swung on the victory that Christ won for us at the cross in the resurrection. So he says, if people can't rise from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is useless. It's a lot of rubbish. In fact, he goes on to say, your faith is futile. you are still in your sins and to be pitied. Wow. So Paul says, look, if there's no resurrections, then we're misguided, we're misled, we're foolish, futile, to be pitied. We've got hold of something very, very wrong. We're preaching a lie. But let's go back to the beginning of that passage when Paul says over 500 people saw him alive. So, part of the question is, why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? We believe it because we believe the Bible is true. That people like Luke and John were able to write very accurate records. That somebody like Luke knew that history was important. That it was important to talk to eyewitnesses. It was important to set down an orderly account. That John, when he wrote, it was important for him to say, I want you to understand, this is true. And if it's true, then you'd better believe it. That's what he's really writing towards the end of his story. So I believe that this is good stuff. Somebody challenged me the other day, and a friend of mine who is strongly in a place of unbelief. And he dared to say to me, he said, look, he said, I know in your heart of hearts you think this is a lot of rubbish. That's what he said. I'm like, gulp. I've just been praying for him in the Tuesday lunchtime prayer meeting and, you know, kind of wanting a spiritual breakthrough. And he looks at me like this and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, this is the answer to your prayer. And he says, I know you know it's not true. It's a job for you and all that. And I'm like, I just want to get somewhere with this guy spiritually. So I looked at him and said, well, yeah, Henry VIII didn't have six wives either. And you didn't fight in the Second World War. Because the way we do history, the way we record history, so that we understand the truth of history, people like Luke and people like John knew that even back then. And time again, scholars, students, archaeologists have found that people like Luke and John are great historians. So we believe the truth of God's word. So my question would be not so much why do you believe, but will you believe? Do you believe the eyewitnesses that we have records of? Do you believe that from doubt, faith can come? I love some of the honesty of the eyewitnesses. At the end of Matthew's gospel, when the people are gathered around Jesus and he gives them that great command, go into all the world, it actually says, some doubted. I mean, you stood there right in front of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking at him and you're thinking, no, can't be true. He's there. He's stood in front of you. He's physical as they come. And you're saying, no, can't be true, because resurrections don't happen, you know. No, that whatever that is, whatever he is, it's just not true. And then here in the passage that Nick read, it says that they think they saw a ghost. Well, you would, wouldn't you? You know, you've seen Jesus dead, and now he's stood in front of you, and some of you are thrilled, and some of you are running to the toilet, because you're absolutely petrified, and it's affecting certain parts of your body. Right? And what does it say? They think they saw, well, when I was about 9, I woke up at night and I thought I saw a ghost. I had to swim out of my bed. Okay? It was just so scary. All right? And it wasn't because the ceiling was flooded. Right? So, but that's what they thought. They didn't believe in resurrections. They didn't believe Jesus could stand in resurrected form in front of them. So it's got to be a ghost. And then what it says, he showed them his hands and his feet, verse 41, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement. It doesn't make sense, does it? They're thrilled that he stood in front of them. They're filled with amazement, but they still don't believe. It's a bit like one of those waking dreams, isn't it? What do you do if you're in a waking dream? You pinch yourself, don't you? Is it real? I want it to be real, but it can't be. Because dead men don't breathe. I want it to be real because Jesus stood in front of me. But it can't be. It's brilliant, isn't it? But it can't be. It's got that kind of tension about it as Luke writes it. But you know, over 500 of them saw him alive. And many of those, and this for me would always be one of my final points of faith, is that those people were willing to die themselves. Because they'd experienced the truth, the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Wow. I mean, if you knew it was a lie, if Peter and John and James and the guys had kind of just cooked one up, and it was a big pretense, you'd have thought out of the 500, at least two or three, actually I guess 50 or 60 would have sold their story of the lie to the sun. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, somebody would have done, wouldn't they? Or the mirror. You can't sell it for the needs of the world anymore, apparently. But you would have done, though, wouldn't you? Or if you were posh, you'd have gone to the equivalent of the Times of the day. Not that you posh if you read the Times, because my wife reads the Times. And I do, on a Saturday. You know what I'm saying, don't you? For people to dare to die for a lie, it just doesn't happen. But if you've seen with your eyes and the life transformation you've experienced, like Paul, like Peter, like James, who were all crucified and martyred for their faith, you'd have thought at some point, hang on, sorry. It was a mass hallucination, we got this wrong. Hang on, sorry, we cooked it up in the upper room. Because we didn't want the idea of Jesus not being alive again after we'd had three fantastic years with him. But it didn't happen that way. They were prepared to die. So do you believe? Will you believe? Will you stake your life, your faith, your hope, now and forever? Will you stake your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Will you focus your life entirely on and around him, because he is the Lord of life, the conqueror of death? Will you do that? Because of what you believe, will you follow him? But maybe the best question I can ask is, have you experienced resurrection hope? Paul understood this powerfully when he wrote in this chapter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, so Paul's still letting people ask the question, but he says, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That makes sense to me. If you don't believe Jesus Christ died on a cross in your place to save you from the eternal judgment of a just and loving God, if you don't believe that he rose again from the dead in victory over death — death is the result of our sin, because death ultimately is brokenness completely and utterly from God forever — if you don't believe those things, Paul says, go and enjoy life. The only hope you've got is in this life. So if there's no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, eat and drink, because tomorrow you die. Go out and have fun. Because what else is there? And I understand why we live in a materialistic world that pins its hopes on pensions, pins its hopes on happy holidays, pins its hope on enjoying life on a Friday night or a Saturday night, because if you ain't got Jesus, you're only going to die forever. So what the heck, let's enjoy life now. And Paul understands that too. Except, Paul knows that it's not about that. Paul knows that in the resurrection, Jesus Christ has opened up a huge doorway for us to know eternal life with God forever. And I just love the thought of that. Please don't think that being in heaven forever will mean all you get to do is sing Charles Wesley's hymns. Don't think that all you'll do in heaven is sing Graham Kendrick songs or Chris Tomlin or whatever. You might. But just for a moment, imagine some of the things you love doing again and again here and now. Okay, I, I just love eating chocolate. You know, I didn't ever take one bite of chocolate and think, oh, well, that's it, done now. I took one bite of chocolate and thought, ooh, this is going to be good for the rest of my life. That's what I did. I never, ever don't enjoy chocolate. The only time I wouldn't is if somebody gave me a bounty bar because I don't do coconut. I've got really bad childhood memories of coconut and you don't want to know the story, okay? All right? But I'm happy. I have a piece of chocolate every day with my evening cup of coffee. And I never think, oh, I'm bored with chocolate now. I'm never bored with steak. You can see my life revolves around food, don't you? Right. I just love it. I'm never bored with a beautiful sunset. Are you? You can look at a beautiful sunset every single day. You're never bored with it. You'll never be bored with living every day with He who is the resurrection and the life entirely at the focus of eternity. You'll never be bored with it. And you won't sing the same songs all the time. But I'm never bored with singing And Can It Be. That one we sang just before, The Darling of Heaven Crucified. I've just read Revelation chapter 5 this morning. When around the throne of the Lamb, everyone falls to worship Him. And I'm thinking, yes, Lord. That's what it really is all about. I don't think I'll ever get bored with that. I never get bored with looking at my wife. 32 years of knowing her, I never get tired of looking at her. She gets tired of me looking at her. But you just don't, these things don't bore you. I want to tell you, being with Jesus will be the most exciting, exciting bit of all eternity, as well as putting up with me. Anyway, that's another story. So Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the mortal, that's who we are, have been clothed with immortality, the saying will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. And Hosea goes on to write, because Paul's quoting Hosea there, Hosea the prophet, hundreds of years before, says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Hosea writes this powerful thing that Paul picks up and shakes his fist at death, because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, your death is broken. The power of death over you is broken. Death is no longer a grave, it's a doorway into eternal life with Him. I just love it. And so instead of this life, we are filled with joy of and joy for eternity. Lives were changed then, you know. People like Paul met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was absolutely turned upside down. 12 disciples hiding in a locked room for fear of being arrested by the Jews, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ turned their lives upside down. And I know personally, and I know many of you do, there's an old song. You ask me how I know He lives. Yes, He lives because history tells me it's true. Yes, because I trust the Word of God. I trust Luke, I trust John, I trust Acts, I trust Paul. Yes, it's true. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. I know the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's changed me. And I love Him for it. And I don't want to ever stop loving Him right through eternity. And I hope you don't too. Lives are changed then, lives are changed now. And I love the story of Thomas. We're going to pick that up in a few moments when the children come back in. But Thomas I love because he's just so real. He laughs and he's angry with his friends because they're just pulling a fast one on him when they say, we've seen Jesus, He's alive. And Thomas says, don't be stupid. Dead men don't breathe. And then when Jesus stood in front of him, and he held his hands out so Thomas could see the nail prints. And he opened his cloak so Thomas could see the spear mark in his side that he knew were there. He didn't have to put his fingers in the holes anymore. He didn't have to put his hand in his side anymore. His only response was this: "My Lord and my God." The only response we can have before the risen Lord Jesus Christ is worship. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said these beautiful words to Thomas: "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those," that's us, "blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." We didn't get to experience the risen Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but we're here, it's 2,000 years later, saying, "We believe." And Jesus said, "You're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. You are blessed because you believe." And Peter writes these words: "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You're blessed because he lives. You will live forever. So I guess the final question is simply this: because of this, will you stand in Thomas's shoes this morning? Will you make him your Lord and your God? Some of us say, "Well, yeah, I already did that 20 years ago." Maybe it's time to refresh your memory and refresh your heart this morning. Some of you may have never, ever done it before. You know it's right, you know it's real, you know it's true, but you've never taken that step of saying, "I'm going to make him my Lord and my God." I had lunch with one of our young guys this week, been a Christian about just over a year, and he was sharing me about a sermon he'd heard, it was about people who don't eat meat, they're called vegetarians. Andrew, come and tell us a little bit about it. So you listen to this sermon that Pastor Des Wadsworth of Longton was preaching, and he kind of told you about vegetarians who are not quite. So what's that all about?
There's a name apparently for vegetarians who indulge in the occasional bacon butty and might have turkey at Christmas. These are called flexitarians. You can't make this stuff up, can you? But the question was, do we treat our faith in a flexitarian manner? Or do we claim our faith and yet don't fully live it, or at least don't live the bits that are just too hard? Those are the questions that instead of being faced with, God kind of hit me in the face with them, because he doesn't work in mysterious ways some of the time. But moving from a routine Christian viewpoint — the routine Christian is just the one who goes to church on a Sunday and maybe does a couple of good things a week — but when you move to a Christ-centered viewpoint, which is something where Christ is completely integrated into your life, that's the real relationship with God. And this is probably one of the biggest barriers for us. Whatever gets in our way, be it a lack of knowledge or previous hurts, God is wanting to solve those problems and to remove those barriers. And we've got God at the center of powerful ministries like Alpha and Celebrate Recovery and break down these barriers. Because in the end, he just wants to be in a loving relationship with you. And he wants to know you, and he wants you to know him and to get that love back.
So, Andy, if I said to you, flexitarian or vegetarian Christian, and what was your response to that message?
My response was, I'm probably flexitarian, like a lot of people are, but I was a flexitarian in doubt. And what God was challenging me to do was stop taking that flexitarian viewpoint and start treating your faith seriously.
So you've begun a new path.
Definitely.
Brilliant. Thanks, Andy. That's great. When you're faced with the resurrection of Jesus, you can turn your back on him or you can own him utterly as Lord and God, which means not just eternally, it means right here, right now, that everything in my life, and there are times when I keep doing it, I keep getting on my knees or keep praying in my heart. Sometimes in the middle of our worship here, I will go through everything in my life, my calling to ministry, the ministry and the life that we enjoy so much here at Fullwood, my home, my wife, my three daughters, their husbands, my grandchildren, my bank accounts. I just mentally go through everything that I am, everything that I have, and just say, my Lord and my God, it's all yours. The band are going to come and play a song and sing it. We're going to stand and sing it in a moment, but I do want to ask you this morning to respond. And as I was praying this week, I felt this was right. If it's not for you, it's fine. Stay in your seat. But if this morning you simply want to make a respond that says, my Lord and my God, then as we're singing this through a couple of times, just come and kneel at the front briefly, or just come and stand briefly and say, you are my Lord and my God. I need to say that if you're a leader in the church, we want to claim this church for our Lord and our God. And I dare to say leaders first. If you're leading on the board in the ALT, the SLT, the staff, if you're a ministry team leader, would you be prepared to just come and say for this church, my Lord and my God? If you've never done it before, come and kneel here and say, my Lord and my God. I want to say this for God's sake. For some of you have not responded to the Lord for donkey's years. It's been too long. Just to say it again, he loves to hear it. Every day I draw a cross in my journal and I kneel there and say, my Lord, my God. Let's stand and sing. Thanks, Lord.